Up. I'm going to be preaching from Acts this morning, or if he's trying to get out of doing another sermon, I don't know, one or the other. If you could turn to Acts chapter 5, we're going to be doing the very next sermon, the very next passage after the one we did 3 weeks ago, so hopefully it's all fresh in your mind. It's really complicated how it all worked out. I wasn't even supposed to be preaching on this passage, but I am to this morning. So, Acts chapter 5, verse 12. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. Let's pray. Lord God, I acknowledge before you this morning that I am helpless here without you, that if there's anything to accomplish for your kingdom this morning, it will be accomplished by your Spirit. And I pray that your Spirit would fill me and speak through me, and especially speak through the words of this text. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, imagine if this Sunday I was getting up here to the pulpit in the same church to preach the same sermon I preached last week, if we had church last week. In fact, what if this was going to be the same sermon that I preached the week before that, and the week before that, and the week before that? And what if I was getting up here to preach the very same sermon that I've been preaching every Sunday for the same year? I have you open your Bibles to the very same set of verses, and I read them from the same version. Then I pause to mutter the same, very same words in prayer, and after prayer, I launch into the dreaded sermon. I open with the same tired old joke. You know, the one about the banker, the priest, and the 700-pound gorilla with a wooden leg. It wasn't very funny the first time around. And now in the 52nd hearing, no one even cracks a smile. Not even those of you who only show up occasionally. You've all heard it before. After the so-called joke, I use the same lame transition. Speaking of 700-pound gorillas with wooden legs, I wanted to speak to you about, and then I launch into my main points. They're all nicely arranged in an acronym, you know, where they form, the first letter of each point forms a word. In this case, three words. If you just remember these three words, justification, sanctification, and glorification, you can remember all 40 of my simple main points. Yes, I know I'm going to lose some of you for a moment as you check my math. Justification, sanctification, and glorification do have a total of 40 letters between them. Then as I preach to help keep your attention, I am reusing the same set of 302 PowerPoint slides. In fact, I seem to make the same gestures that I made the week before. I emphasize with my voice the same words. Then for my conclusion, I use an object lesson, whatever happens to be handy. You and I, we are just like this glass of water. There's the glass, there's the water, there's the ice, and then there's the condensation. And, you know, from that illustration, I pull some very suspect applications. And then I pound the pulpit a little bit and pace the same way I paced the week before, make some wild gesticulations with my arms, all in hopes that I might motivate you to do something about what I said. And then I mumble a little prayer to finish things off, really hops up and leads the same old song, all 77 verses of Just As I Am. Now, without a doubt, you have not put up with this kind of thing for very long. Sometime when I'm preaching about love, maybe I'll share a story, a true story, about a guy who actually did something similar to this. Actually, he did it worse. But that's another story for another occasion. I'm sure that if I did this, the main item on the agenda of the annual business meeting would not be whether or not to kill me. It would be how. Now, suppose, instead of giving you the same exact sermon, I made a few changes. What if, after a year of me preaching the same exact sermon, and you hearing the same exact sermon, I opened instead with a joke about a banker, a priest, and a 5-pound capuchin monkey with a toothpick? Maybe Joe might actually laugh this time. And what if instead of my acronym being justification, sanctification, and glorification, my acronym was just simply justify? I think Bruce would applaud at that one, or cheer or something. A shorty sermon! And then what if for my conclusion, instead of producing a glass of water, maybe I pulled out a different object, like a quarter from my pocket? I think Peter would be so shocked he might spill some of his Diet Coke. Never. I knew he was going to say that. Never. So after all of those times of repeating myself, if I made any changes, you would instantly notice. No matter how small, you would notice the differences. It would stand out. So what would happen is that everything I repeat would be drilled into your head, because I had said it so many times over and over again. But everything I change will stand out because it's different. So each serves a function. Repetition serves a function because it causes things to sink in. And change serves a function because it makes things pop out and stand out. And this is what's going on in today's passage. This passage looks a lot like two previous passages in the book of Acts. So, my sermon will be very similar to sermons that John has already preached. So what do we do when the Bible repeats itself? Do we let our brains shut down? Do we fall asleep? No. What we do is we take note of what is repeated, and we also take note of everything that is unique. Because everything that is repeated must be important enough to say more than once. And we should let that sink in. We should let it be, it should bore into our hearts, into our souls, into our minds. But everything that is unique to a passage should stand out to us in particular when we look at that particular passage. Alright? So today, we're going to take this passage and we're going to compare it to and contrast it with the two previous similar passages in Acts. And for that, we have a handout. We have two fine gentlemen in the back who are going to pass it out to you guys. I meant you, Glenn. And there'll be a test. No, I'm just kidding. What?
Spelling counts.
Spelling counts, yes. Just so you understand, Luke is not going to give you every single event that happens in the book of in the time period of the book of Acts. Not every little story. So he gives you a few highlights, a few main stories, and then in the end, what he does, well, not in the end, after he gives you a short story of something that happened, he then fills in the gaps with a summary passage, where it kind of gives you a general gist of the general stuff that's going on in the in-between times, between these big events. So he does this three times with three big passages. Of course, if you read the book of Acts, he does many summary verses or summary phrase here and there. But these are three passages where he really takes some time and he spends a couple of verses summarizing some events, kind of giving you an overview. So I thought we'd look at them together, especially since this is the last one. So we'll look back at two we've already seen, and we're going to compare and we're going to contrast. All right? Does everyone have one? It's all right. So what I've done with the handout, as you can see, is our passage is column 3. It's the right-hand column. It's the third passage to show up in Acts. And then we have two previous passages. One is Acts 2, verses 41 through 47, and the second is Acts 4, verses 32 through 35. All right? And if, just to give you some context, Acts 2, this passage comes after Pentecost. Acts 4, that occurs after the whole story about the healing of the cripple, which is then followed by Peter and John being thrown in prison, and which is then followed by the prayer meeting, where after the persecution, they suffer persecution, they come together, they pray, and ask for God to show up and do some amazing stuff. And then Acts 4, 32 through 35 happens. So those are the two main stories that have happened so far in Acts, and at the end of each of them, we have a summary passage. Okay, background. Back to my sermon. All right. Now let's start with the first verse of our passage in column 3. The first verse being verse 12 of Acts chapter 5. Now the first phrase there is, at the hands of the apostles. This passage begins by emphasizing the importance of the ministry of the apostles. You can see this in the other two passages. If you look in column 1 at verse 42, the first verse there, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. If you look at the end of verse 43, it says, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And if you look at the second column in verse 33, and with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And then at the beginning of verse 35 in the second column, we see that the people who sold their lands would lay the money at the feet of the apostles. So from the outset of the church, we see the importance of having good leaders who are filled with the Holy Spirit. We also see the importance of the church following those leaders. And today, I'd say that's still a need. We still need Spirit-filled leaders, and the church needs to follow its leaders as far as those leaders follow the teachings of the apostles laid down first in Scripture. I found this thought very challenging to myself, and then I think we can all find it challenging to follow the leaders of our church. And let's continue with verse 12. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. So here we see an emphasis on miracles. If you look at column 1, the second half of verse 43, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Look at the second column, verse 33, and with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The phrase there, with great power, that probably is most likely a reference to miracles. Great, they had a lot of miracles back then, and what does that matter to us today? Well, we'll get to that. Continuing on with verse 12. And they were all with one accord. Now here's one of the main themes in the entirety of the book of Acts. The unity of the church. Exceedingly important in the book of Acts. And you see it in the first column in verse 44. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And in verse 46, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. And look at the second column, verse 32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him and was his own, but all things were common property to them. So they were unified. And this is one of the outstanding characteristics of the early church. It's unity. It's oneness. They were on the same page. They were working together towards common goals. They were looking out for each other. So is this what characterizes First Baptist Church of Narragansett? Unity? And how about you? Are you a person that causes division? Or are you a person who promotes unity? And this unity was expressed in a habit of gathering together. Look again at verse 12 of our passage. They were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. Now, Solomon's portico may have been the largest gathering place in the city. It was part of the temple complex. This penchant for meeting together in the temple is reflected in column 1, verse 46. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple. In the second column, meeting together may be implied in the first verse right there at the top, when it says, and the congregation of those who believe were of one heart and soul. That may be implying that the congregation, when they gathered, they were of one heart and soul. So not only was the church unified, it was inseparable. The believers couldn't help themselves. They had to be together. They had to spend time with one another. They had to gather and meet for teaching times, for worship, for fellowship. Now, is that how you feel about the people of God? Do you want to be here no matter what? How many of you take advantage of any opportunity to meet with fellow believers? And here's an interesting question in the light of what's happened recently. How many of you were disappointed and upset that church was canceled the last few Sundays? Now let's move on to verse 13 in the third column. But none of the rest dared to associate with them, it says. So here we see the fear of the unbelievers, the outsiders. There's no reference to fear in the second column, but we do see it in the first column, in verse 43. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. The word awe there can also be translated fear. Outsiders were afraid of the things they saw happening in the church. Now, I think much of it had to do with the signs and wonders that were going on among the believers. The people around them could not help but see that there was some sort of supernatural power at work here. Stuff was happening that was not natural. And do you remember the sermon from 3 weeks ago? Immediately before this passage, the one we're looking at today, what happened was that Ananias and Sapphira were struck down dead for lying and for hypocrisy. I'd say that was pretty terrifying. So whether or not the people around them understood it, what was scaring them was the presence of God. God was visiting Jerusalem. God was at work in His church. And if you are not one of God's followers, a visitation from God is a terrifying prospect. Now, is that what people think when they look at us? Do they see God at work among us? Do we make people feel uneasy in a good way? Do unbelievers see God at work in your life, in your individual life? Now, at the same time as fear, the church was also held in high regard. If you look at the end of verse 13 of our passage, however, the people held them in high esteem. Look at the first column in verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. In the second column, the end of verse 33, and abundant grace was upon them all. Now, the word grace here is the same word as favor in verse 47 of the first column that we just read. So I think there's a good possibility that Luke is being intentionally ambiguous. I think he may mean that the church was receiving grace from God and also was receiving favor with the people. So, in spite of the church being fear-inducing, in spite of the church being scary, the believers had a good reputation. I think this was in large part due to good moral behavior, but mostly the love that the believers were showing to one another. Unbelievers may have been scared to show up at church meetings, but they could not deny that the believers were good people who loved one another and cared for one another and cared for each other's needs. Now, is that what people think of First Baptist Church in Narragansett? Do we have a good reputation? How about you? Do unbelievers hold you in high esteem for your character? When they look at you, do they see someone who is righteous and full of love for your neighbor, for your fellow man? Now, what is the result of a church that looks like this? Well, if you look at verse 14 in our passage in column 3, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. Now, this is a consistent theme in the book of Acts. The church was constantly growing numerically. If you look in column 1 at the end of verse 47, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. But it's not just here. I mean, if you flip to the second page, the top three passages there are three more passages. And those are just a sample. There's a lot of passages where it's talked about their numbers increasing. Look at the one at the top there. Acts 6:7. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Skip down to the third one. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. Acts 12:24. And so on. And like I said, there's a lot more of these. You'll keep seeing them come up through the book of Acts. So, what we're supposed to see is that the church is continuously bringing in new members. more people are believing and being baptized. And it's no wonder. I mean, when you consider everything we've discussed so far this morning, the church had good leaders. They were unified in heart and mind. They loved being together and sharing their lives with one another. God was obviously moving and working among them. They were good people who loved each other and cared for one another. I mean, who wouldn't want to be part of a church like that? With a flower that fragrant, all the bees are going to come swarming by. But now here in verse 14, we start to see some of the differences in this passage as opposed to the other two. Up to this point, this sermon has probably sounded pretty familiar, which is why you've been moving so quickly. You've heard all this before so far in the book of Acts. John's been talking about it. If you've been paying attention to John, you've heard it already. But we're going to talk about some stuff now that's maybe a little different. Now, this difference in verse 14 is due to two simple words. And women. Women have only been mentioned twice so far in the book of Acts. There were women present at the prayer meeting in chapter 1. And then here in chapter 5, Sapphira lied and was struck down dead, which is not a very favorable example of women. So it is not, but what I think, in light of Sapphira being struck down dead, Luke wants to send a message out that she's not normal. She's not the average believing woman. There were more women than just her. And he also wants to kind of clue you into the fact that there are more women in the church. It's not that there were no women in the church between chapters 1 and 5. It's not like all the women checked out and it was only men. And so he goes out of his way here to mention women. He wants to make it extra clear that when he talks about all those multitudes and crowds and swarms of believers, he's speaking about women as well as men. This phrase, men and women, will start to show up a few times in the book of Acts. Because he goes out of his way to mention women. He doesn't want you to forget women. He wants you to know that women had an equal place in the church from the beginning. As Paul says in Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. This is one of the great aspects of the gospel. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ have evened the playing field. We are all equally acceptable to God when we come to Him on the basis of the work of Jesus on the cross. Men and women are equally valuable to God. That's not the only difference. The differences continue on in verses 15 and 16. Let's read those. To such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. Now, there are several things I want to point out here. First, notice the phrase in the beginning of verse 16. It says, also the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together. Remember what Jesus told the disciples in Acts 1:8. He said, but you will receive power and the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Jesus wanted the disciples to begin their witness in Jerusalem, but then he wanted them to gradually expand from Jerusalem into other areas. And eventually he wanted them to reach the entire world where we are. So here in Acts 5:16, we see the spread beginning. The church is drawing in people not just from Jerusalem, but from the villages surrounding Jerusalem. Not long now, they may be reaching all of Judea. So the spread is beginning. The gospel never stays put. It grows, it expands, it spreads. And here in Narragansett, we should be seeing the gospel impacting the areas where we live, but we should also be seeing it expand out to the surrounding areas. Another big difference I wanted to point out is not something that is missing in the other two passages, but is something that is more strongly emphasized in our passage than in the other two. Luke once again returns to the subject of miraculous signs. So here he spends two verses speaking of the great healings that were going on in the church. any sickness, any unclean spirit, they were all being taken care of miraculously. And Luke mentions Peter in particular. In all the three summary passages here, Peter is the only individual mentioned by name, and he's only mentioned here in this passage. I mean, Peter has turned into somebody pretty awesome, huh? Now, I don't know if you remember the Gospels, when Jesus was here on earth, living and working among his disciples, he was grooming Peter to take on a leadership role. Peter was kind of the head disciple. Then Peter denied Jesus three times, kind of made a mess of things. But when Jesus rose from the dead, he forgave him. And now, look at him. It's almost as if the air around him is crackling with power. Everywhere he goes, he is healing people. It sounds pretty familiar to what we read in the Gospels about Jesus. Look at your second page of your handout again. Look at the fourth passage down, Matthew 4, 23 through 25. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Look at Mark 6, 54 through 56. When they got out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him and ran about that whole country and began to carry here and there on their pallets those who were sick to the place they heard he was. Wherever he entered villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. And as many as touched it were being cured. This whole cloak, touching the fringe of the cloak thing, sounds very similar to the shadow thing with Peter. Look back at Acts. The Acts chapter 5 passage. You see, the sick are being laid out in the streets in hopes that when Peter passes by, his shadow will fall on them. I think the implication here is that Peter's shadow touching you was enough to heal you. It doesn't actually say it, but I think the shadow treatment worked. Otherwise, why would they do it? So, man, that Peter. Boy, is he something, right? In fact, who really needs Jesus anymore? After all, we have no record of Jesus ever doing the shadow trick. It seems to be only a Peter thing. I find that pretty a lot more impressive than touching the cloak. I mean, it's just a shadow, it works. In fact, the verb used here is the word meaning overshadow. The people wanted Peter to overshadow them as he passed by. This is a word used pretty infrequently in the Bible, but it usually references to God overshadowing the people, like the Spirit overshadowing Mary to conceive Jesus. God overshadowing his people like with his wings, like a mother hen, etc. It refers to God's miraculous care, some sort of miracle that God is performing on someone's behalf. He overshadows them. He's helping them. He's protecting them. So maybe Peter is the replacement Jesus. Maybe he is the Messiah now. I mean, maybe we should all follow Peter. Is that what's going on? Well, I think Peter would be horrified if we suggested that. On the second page of your handout, look at Acts chapter 3, the bottom passage. Remember how Peter healed the crippled man at the gate to the temple? A crowd gathered because of the great miraculous sign he had performed, and this is what he said. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this, or why do you gaze at us, as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all." Peter's power did not come from himself. It came from God. In fact, his power came from the resurrected Jesus Christ himself. Peter's miracles were a proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Peter's miracles were not meant to just heal people. Yes, they did that, but they were meant for more than that. After all, verse 12 in our passage calls them signs. They were supposed to point to something. They were supposed to tell you something. They were a message. These miracles were intended as God's confirmation of the truth of what Peter was teaching. God wanted everyone to know that what Peter was saying was exactly what God wanted him to say. See, God is establishing a new thing on earth. He's establishing his church, a church founded on a new message based on a salvation by grace through faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. God wants everyone to know that this message is from him. The last time God performed so many powerful signs and wonders was when he rescued the nation Israel from slavery in Egypt. This phrase, signs and wonders, is used repeatedly in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to refer to the rescue of the nation of Israel from Egypt. He was establishing the old covenant back then, and that's why he did so many signs and wonders. He was starting something new. He wanted to prove this new message, back then it was new, the Ten Commandments and the law and all that this new message, this Moses and what he was telling the people, that they were all from him. So he did all these miraculous signs and wonders. Well, the same thing is going on here. He wants to establish a new covenant, and so Peter and the apostles who are ushering in the new covenant with Jesus, they are performing all these signs and miracles to confirm that it comes from God. So he's establishing a new covenant. That's why there's so many miracles going on. And we can use that as kind of an excuse. I mean, see, that's why there's so many miracles back then. See, God was establishing the new covenant. I mean, we can't expect him to do anything miraculous today. That was just something he did back then. After all, Peter and the other apostles, they're dead, right? So there's no apostles around to do anything like that. They're dead. Well, Peter may be dead, but God is not. The same thing that brought in so many believers back then is the same thing that will bring in new believers today. People don't want to meet Peter. They don't want to see you. They don't want to come to church, rub shoulders with some good people. When people come here, they want to meet God. They want to know that God is among us. I mean, what does all this mean if there's nothing supernatural about us? Why join the church if the church is not miraculous? Let's turn to John chapter 14. The book right before Acts, chapter 14. Jesus is telling the disciples how he's about to go away. And before he goes away, Thomas says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going." And he says, "I'm going to the Father." And Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "I've been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Now I'm in verse 10. "Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works." So the works of Jesus were coming from the Father, just like the works of Peter were coming from God. "Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." Yeah, Jesus healed people with his cloak, but Peter healed people with his shadow. It's like a step up. Why? Because Jesus is going to the Father. Why should that matter? Verse 13, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it, Jesus says. So this is the connection between Jesus' resurrection and the miracles by the apostles. It's the fact that Jesus is up there in heaven, and they just say, Lord, help us, and Jesus gives them what they need for the moment. Did that end? I don't think prayer stopped working when the apostles died. Prayer still works today. When we pray, we can expect God to act. I'm not going to get into complicated discussions about why does God seem to answer some prayers and not others, and what kinds of prayers will He answer, and why didn't God answer my prayer? Well, I'm not going to discuss that this morning. We get too caught up in that sort of thing. This is the kind of way we end up praying. I promised you a quarter of my conclusion, and here it is. Lord God, I know You're a great God. I know You can do anything. When I flip this coin, I pray that it would come up heads. But if not, tails is all right too. Just make sure it doesn't end up falling on the edge. Now, theoretically, it's physically possible for a quarter to land on its edge, right? It's just extremely unlikely. So when we pray, we make sure we only rule out the things that are extremely unlikely, because we have to protect God, right? We have to protect God and His promises. If I pray for anything extreme, God might not answer, and then I might make God look bad, and people might not believe in God, and I might not believe in God. I might start doubting Him. And, you know, so it's like we have to protect God. We can only ask for things that are reasonable to expect. You know, like, well, it's either going to be heads or tails. Well, yes, theoretically, it can land on its edge, but for the most part, it's going to be heads or tails. So I'm pretty safe in saying heads or tails. So I'll pray for that, heads or tails. Now, I really want heads, so maybe I'll say, Lord, can I have heads? But if it's tails, it'll be all right. Just help me to learn, you know, what the lesson I need to learn from tails. Help me to endure tails. Put up with tails. I want to have heads, but, you know, if it's tails, that's fine. And this is the way we pray. I mean, it's a wonder God doesn't seem to do anything all that great around here if all we're doing is praying for things that we expect will happen anyway, and then we kind of hope that maybe something else will happen, something better. I don't know. I'm just throwing out thoughts. I just want you to start thinking in your mind. Like I said, I'm not giving you today a blow-by-blow detailed explanation of prayer and how it works. What I want you to stop and think is open your mind to the possibility that God wants to do something miraculous here in your life, in this church. I think God would like nothing more than to show up in Narragansett and start doing a tremendous work for His glory, His name, for the spread of the gospel and the kingdom. That's what I think would happen. And if you look at everything else we've talked about today, we talked about great leaders. We talked about unity. We talked about, what else did we talk about? I'm losing my place here. You know, we talked about love and sharing and, you know, good reputation. We talked about the fear of people and people feeling uneasy because something supernatural is going on. All that stuff is secondary. How is it that the leaders were so great and the people were so willing to follow them? It's because they were filled with the Spirit. They were filled with the power of God. God was working through them. How is it that the church, how is it that all those people gathering together managed to be united of one mind? How does that happen? And that's a miracle in and of itself. It has to be through a work of God. How is it that all these people had such a great reputation, that they were such good people, that they loved each other, they cared for each other, they cared about each other? It was a work of God. How is it that people were so scared of them? It's because they saw God at work. How is it that people were flocking to meet with them, to join up, to believe, and that they were changing their hearts and their minds and saying, yes, I want to join, I want to be baptized? How is it that that was happening? It was a work of God. That's the only thing that matters. If you want to see something like this happen here, it's not a matter of John changing his preaching style. It's not a matter of singing different songs or changing the carpet or having chairs instead of pews. It's nothing like that. The only thing that really matters is whether or not God shows up. That's the only thing that matters. And I know I'm making you turn again, but Acts chapter 4. The chapter right before this. The chapter right before the one we were talking about. The people, Peter and John have just suffered persecution at the hands of the Jewish leaders. They come back and they tell the other believers about it, and they hold a prayer meeting. And they say, in verse 29 of Acts chapter 4, this is what they pray. "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." So, in our passage it said, by the hand of the apostles. Well, the reason miracles were happening by the hand of the apostles is because in the chapter before, they'd held a prayer meeting, and they said, "Lord, stretch out your hand to heal. Let signs and wonders be performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." That's why something happened here. That's why all these people were flocking in. That's why this church looked so amazing and so great and so wonderful. It's because they prayed. And they said, "God, do something great." I think it's interesting also, this is a side note, that they didn't pray for anything specific. They just said, "Lord, do something pretty cool." If you've got a few moments to pray, you can just kind of give God a blank check. "Hey, God, do something pretty cool. Do some signs and wonders. Do something. Shake us up a little bit. That's what we want." In fact, that's what happened here. The building shook. You know, do something. And I think if you want to kind of summarize what's going on in the beginning of the book of Acts, it comes down to that. The Holy Spirit, God through His Holy Spirit, doing a mighty work in His church. And if you want anything to happen here, we need to do the same thing that they did. We need to do what Jesus says in John chapter 14. You want to have works greater than the ones that I have done? Pray. You have to do what the disciples did. We're persecuted. We need something big to happen. Hey, let's pray. And let's ask for something big. And tonight, at 5 o'clock, it's been in the bulletin, the e-bulletin. I'm sure none of you have really seen it because we haven't been in church. There's actually supposed to be an event happening tonight. I haven't had a chance to really announce it. At 5 o'clock tonight, I will be here. And it's early on purpose, so that if you want to bring some appetizers, some finger foods, that's what the early church did. They used to eat a lot together. I'm a huge fan of that myself. I figure if we go the appetizer route, then if you eat a lot of them, maybe you could skip supper. Or if you're going to have supper later, the appetizers will hold you off so you're not starving. So if you just want to bring something, I don't really care what it is. And then we're going to have a time of prayer here tonight at 5 o'clock. I'm sorry if some of you have plans already because you haven't heard about it. And I like it if, you know, I'll do my normal thing, the pastor thing, and stand in the back. So if you want to tell me, "Hey, I'm coming," and I'd appreciate it. So I have a heads up of how many people are going to be here. And I'd really urge you to be here tonight. And if you can't make it tonight, come out on Wednesday night. Come out on Saturday morning to the men's prayer. The women's prayer breakfast is coming up. That'd be a great thing to pray for God to do something great here at First Baptist. And if you can't make any of those, or if you can make all of them, still, you can be praying yourself at home. You don't need other people to pray. You can pray on your own. God can still answer the prayer of a single person. And make that person be you, who goes home and you pray faithfully for God to do a mighty work here at First Baptist Church of Narragansett and in your life and the lives of others. Let's pray now. Lord God, I thank you for the fact that you are alive, that you are real. I thank you for all the wonderful things that you actually are doing here at First Baptist. And that when we open our eyes and look around, we can see that you are at work. And I pray, Lord, that you would do more. I pray that we would be ready and available and willing to be your instruments. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would move among us. Pray that you would mature the believers that are here. May we grow into the image of your Son. And I pray that you would use us and use other circumstances to bring in new people. Those who have not heard, those who have not believed, may they join your kingdom. May their hearts and lives be transformed. May this community be shaken with the power of God. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.